copy of God's Word to John chapter 14. Oh, also, I meant to say, we don't currently have anything set up for the children during the summer studies. If you are interested in doing something with the children, please please talk to Craig Knoll. John chapter 14. We'll be finishing up the chapter today, looking at verses 25 to 31. So, listen as I read from God's Word, God's inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word. Jesus speaking. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And this is God's Word. So we've been walking through these few chapters of Jesus on his last night with his disciples, telling them that he's going away. And, you know, no doubt if someone that you love is going away for some amount of time, you know, you're going to miss their presence. But, you know, if they were to change their mind and just to stay with you, but they didn't say anything, well, you'd miss their words too, wouldn't you? So that's a little bit of what is behind this paragraph, this teaching from Jesus on this last night, is his disciples realizing that the words, what Jesus has spoken to them, that if he goes away, his words go with him in their mind. You know, their closest advisor, their closest teacher, the one who's been teaching, you know, as the crowd said, as one with authority. And even they themselves, back in chapter 6, Peter says, you alone have the words of eternal life. So for Jesus to go away and take his words with him, you can imagine the fear. What will we do? How will we live? What about when, you know, perplexing situations come about? What about the mission that you've said you've given us, Jesus? What are we going to do without your words? What we're going to see as we walk through this passage is that there is a problem. Well, there's a lot of problems, but there's especially one problem with the disciples' thinking. Because, I mean, sure, we can understand they're sad that Jesus is going away, but their thinking is very self-centered. They want the peace of Jesus' presence and the peace of and comfort of his words as if they're entitled to him all by themselves. You know, at this point, it's just the 11 of them up there in the room, and we get Jesus to ourselves. So they think they're entitled to it. And they're entitled, I think, in their minds to this peace, and that's the theme of this passage, the peace that comes with his presence that we feel we're entitled to as well. The peace of, you know, I've paid my dues, I put the work in, so I deserve the peace of having no financial struggles. I'm entitled to that. Or I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm not really mean to anybody, so I'm entitled to the peace of, you know, good relationships. But the problem with that thinking, both the entitlement and the sort of, you know, I've done this, I've done that kind of thinking, well, I think it's illustrated in this story from G.K. Chesterton, a Christian from about 100 or so years ago. The London Times sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking this question: what's wrong with the world today? And Chesterton, he wrote back, here's his letter: what's wrong with the world today? Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. I am. We could all write that same letter. The peace that's lacking in our lives comes often at our own hands, out of our own hearts. So we're thinking this morning about the peace of God. And just a simple statement you could write down if you're taking notes there on, I believe we have a lovely pink handout today. If you want the peace of God, you must know the God of peace. If you want the peace of God, you must know the God of peace. How do we get it? How do we get the peace of God? I think this passage, this teaching from Jesus, shows us three ways that we may get the peace of God. We get to know the giver of peace, we study the character of peace, and we need to understand the need for peace. That's the outline. Taking notes today. First of all, get to know the giver of peace. Verses 25 and 26. Get to know the giver. Okay, so Jesus is teaching. He's sitting there. You can see him surrounded by the remaining 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot has gone out, prompted by Satan to do his work. Jesus has said he's going away, and so they're discouraged, they're unsettled. And he invites them to find courage and encouragement in his words. So verses 25 and 26, he reminds them, these things I've spoken to you, so words I've spoken, while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the source of their encouragement, the source of their peace, is related to Jesus' words. Notice in those two verses there is a past, a present, and a future component to the words. In verse 25, there's a past component. These things I've spoken to you. It's a perfect tense verb, so it's I have spoken them to you in the past, and I'm still speaking them to you. He's been with them, teaching them, instructing them, comforting, exhorting, all these things. And his words aren't just any old words. Just before this verse, what did he say? Verse 24, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. His words are God's words. So that's that past component. There's a present component. You know, in this moment, he's giving them more words, right? And he's giving them a promise. He's speaking his word, doing what he's always done, and now he's speaking another promise. And so that comes to the future component, which is the promise of more words. Sort of. Look at verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So not brand new words, not brand new revelation. The Spirit will bring to mind what Jesus has already revealed. Now, in verse 26, Jesus, in talking about his words, talking about what's going to come, He promises that they will have help with His words, and that help is a person. A someone. Someone is going to step in and continue this work of bringing words, and it's the Holy Spirit. And there's just so much to learn about the Spirit in verse 26. And I just have, I couldn't resist because they're all here. I've got at least 7 observations, so you can just write these down as I go through them. And it's just in one verse. First observation, He's the helper. The helper. It's that word paraclete that we talked about last week. In the different translations, it's called help. He's called helper, comforter, advocate, counselor. Yes, 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 and more. I like the phrase helping presence because it points to the reality of the personal work of the Spirit and that He's there to help, but that He's not a helper like, come along, do what I say, little helper. The helping presence who will fulfill a role parallel to the role that Jesus has played in their life. Right? Because Jesus has been speaking words, verse 25, I've spoken to you. The helper will remind you of these things. So, and back in verse 16, Jesus called him another helper. Second observation, He's the Holy Spirit. That's the first time that John in his gospel has referred to Him as the Holy Spirit. Or I'm sorry, in this upper room discourse is where Jesus first time He's called the Holy Spirit. Thinking about the set apart, the purity, the sanctity of the Spirit. The holy helping presence who's the Spirit of the God who is holy, holy, holy. He's the Holy Spirit. Third observation, He's sent by the Father. I'm sorry, I've been meaning to show you in the verse where they are. Okay, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, third observation, whom the Father will send. So that's language of sending, that's all throughout John's Gospel, and Jesus says over and over again, I've been sent, I've been sent, I've been sent, and now the Father's going to send someone else. The Spirit. Which leads to the fourth observation, He's sent in the name of the Son. If He's sent in Jesus' name, that means He is Jesus' ambassador or emissary, not simply His substitute. So it's just as Jesus came in the Father's name, so the Spirit comes in Jesus' name. And just quickly on this, We've talked often about the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. And it's because of verses like this that we believe God to exist in that way. You know, we read the Bible and it's very clear there's only one God. It's very clear. You definitely get that observation when you read the Bible. That's one thing we can agree with Jehovah's Witnesses who are otherwise heretics. But they believe that there's one God. So yeah, we agree with that because you get that from the Bible. But the thing is, and Jehovah's Witnesses will say that they're just taking the Bible at face value, but that's false. They're taking certain verses at face value and twisting other verses. What do you do with this verse? All three persons of the Trinity are here, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So it's very clear that God is one God, but it's more complex than that. And that's why, you know, it wasn't like a long time ago a bunch of Christians got together and was like, how can we confuse everybody? I know. Doctrine of the Trinity. No. They were looking at God's Word and they were seeing the glory of God who is so far more complex than we can ever imagine, that He's still one God, yet He exists eternally in three persons. Praise God that He eternally exists in a relationship of three persons that establishes all human relationships. Okay, so the third one and fourth one, that he's sent by the Father in the name of the Son. Fifth one, he will teach them all things. Again, verse 26. He will teach you all things. Here's why this is so important. Back in John chapter 2, there's an illustration of this where, you can turn there if you want, but in John 2:22, it's just after Jesus has cleansed the temple, and he says something that at the time sounded a little bit bizarro to everybody who was there. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But look at verse 21. This is John writing later, right? "But he," Jesus, "was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered," an important word, is this what Jesus said the Spirit would do, help you remember? "Remember that he had said this." They remembered, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's what the Spirit is going to do, future tense in this moment, right? Because it hasn't happened yet in this moment that we're reading today. "He'll teach them all things so they understand," so the Spirit will complete and fill out all that Jesus has said, all the words He's given. And so I already mentioned this, but here's the sixth observation then. What the Spirit will cause them to remember is Jesus' words. It's the sixth one. Important thing to remember about this is that this was the Spirit's role and the Spirit's work with that first generation of disciples, specifically these 11 in particular. So this promise of verse 26, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you," it doesn't apply to us directly in the same way that it applied to them, because we weren't there. We didn't hear Jesus speak the words. We weren't then called upon to remember those words. We weren't there. No, we have, by the grace and goodness of God, we have the finished product of that work. The Word of God, the Bible, specifically the New Testament. Praise God for that. Now, the work of the Spirit, just Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that you'd have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. That's what the Spirit does with us. The Spirit enlightens, He shines a spotlight on the words that we have recorded. And that's what the Spirit does in us who believe. Last observation. This is kind of summary of the whole thing. Only a personal being can do all of this. The Holy Spirit is not and it. He's not a force. All you Star Wars fans, sorry. It has nothing to do, the force in Star Wars has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. He's not a force, he's not a power, he's not an energy. He, the Holy Spirit, is a personal being. The third person of the triune God. Which is good because it means He's active. And He does all of these things as a personal being, personally relating to every person who believes and loves Jesus. We saw last week, the Spirit unites us to Christ, personally. So do you know Him? Do you sense that this personal being is at work in you? Do you sense the power that comes from having Him in you? Which was what was promised to them earlier. The Spirit of Truth, verse 17. He dwells with you, which was then, and will be in you. If He is in you, you have power at hand. You have peace with God available, because the Spirit is the giver of this peace, the enactor, the enabler, the energizer of this peace. My friend, you don't have any sense of that, then you may not truly know Jesus. If that troubles you, then you shouldn't leave this building today unless you've talked to another brother or sister in Christ about that. The Spirit is the giver of peace. Without Him, you have no peace. And without Him, you can't do anything with these words. They're just words then. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Spirit breathed them out. You need the Spirit to know what to do with these words. And you can cram all of these words into your head and still not know the giver of peace, the Spirit. You need to know these words. The statistics are clear that recent research, only about 45% of regular church attenders read the Bible more than once a week. So like one half of the room reads the Bible more than once a week. Sorry, I'm not singling anybody out. I can't even see who's out there. It's too dark. And the other half reading it about occasionally, and about one in five almost never reading the Bible. So there's still plenty of people, even regular church attenders, who don't know the words that the Spirit has inspired. But again, if you don't know the work of the Spirit in your life, it doesn't matter. You can read it all you want. It'll never matter. If you submit to God through Christ, if you love me, Jesus says, verse 15 that we looked at last week, if you love me, if you love Jesus, then you get the Spirit. And you understand these words, and you want as many of these words in you as you can. I pray that would be true of us. Through prayer, reading God's Word, we'd know the reality of this the giver of peace, the Spirit. I want to just keep going on and on here, but I want us to get the whole context here, because Jesus continues to teach and encourage. The second thing we're to see here is to understand and study the character of peace. What is peace like? Because we can say peace all day long, without really knowing what we're talking about. Jesus says, verse 27, maybe you saw, I put a nice picture of this on our church's Facebook page, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." So there's this peace here that Jesus is talking about, that He wants for His disciples, who are afraid. They are fearful. Jesus repeats what He said back in verse 1, at the end of verse 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Again, it's that word for water being stirred up and churned up. And He adds this time, neither let them be afraid. One translation puts it, don't let them be lacking in courage. In other words, don't be cowardly. Which is what they're experiencing, as they're hearing that Jesus is going away. He says, "I have peace to give you." But it's not like the world's peace. Verse 27, "Not as the world gives." Not the peace that the world gives do I give to you. D.A. Carson says the world is powerless to get peace. There is sufficient hatred, selfishness, bitterness, malice, anxiety, and fear that every attempt at peace is rapidly swamped. And of course, Carson says part of the problem is they never deal with the fundamental reasons for the lack of peace. Just check the headlines for the week, or recent weeks. Orlando, talk about turmoil, fear. ISIS. Or here in America, just the ongoing tensions that exist in many communities between the police and specific communities, especially African-American communities. Turmoil there, big time. Coming from both sides. Political turmoil. Just fill in the blank there. But before we get up in arms about the turmoil and the lack of peace that's out there, we got to deal with the turmoil that's in here. You know, that quote from D.A. Carson, there's hatred, selfishness, bitterness, malice, anxiety. The world is powerless to deal with those things, but it's not that those things are absent in the lives of Christians. Hatred? Well, Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, it's as if you murdered them. Selfishness? All right, sign me up for the chief of sinners in that category. Choosing selfishness instead of serving my family, I do that all the time to my shame. Children here this morning, I think you can relate to that, the selfishness when you don't want to serve mommy and daddy. Selfishness. Or there's turmoil, a lack of peace when you hold a grudge against your spouse. Or teenagers, when you hold a grudge against your parents, you know, they should let me do this. I'm old enough. You hold a grudge. What about malice? I'm often guilty of this one. Assuming the worst about someone. You know, they say something, make a comment, you just assume the worst. Or fear and anxiety. I mean, some of you just live constantly with anxiety about the future. Or fear of what others will think of you if you say this thing or do this thing or don't do this thing. So all of that is just to illustrate there is a wide variety of ways that there is turmoil in our own lives, in our own hearts, and not just out there, though it's out there too. So praise God that Jesus says here, I don't give you the peace that the world gives. Because the world is powerless against those things. Instead, that was the world's peace. Let's think about the peace of Christ. The peace that Jesus says, I'll leave it with you. Like leaving this incredible gift on the table so the kids wake up the next morning. Oh, look what Jesus left for us. Peace. What is it? Well, it's difficult to overstate just how important the idea of peace or the Hebrew word shalom, I think a word that we all have heard, it's still a common greeting in among Hebrew speakers, shalom. Actually, it's a greeting and something you say at departure. One biblical dictionary says that shalom means peace in all its fullness, in every aspect of life. So it's difficult. I mean, you can't overstate how important shalom is in the biblical worldview, especially for the Old Testament. One commentator says, peace is a summing up of the blessings of the Messianic age. In other words, it's what they were looking for, hoping for. What are you hoping for? Shalom. You know, there's been no shalom ever since Adam and Eve, that's what they would say. Ever since our, this is how I said it to the kids this week, ever since our great, 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 way back grandparents, ever since they let turmoil into the world and broke peace with God, peace, turmoil that we all add to. An Old Testament believer would have said they wanted shalom, they wanted peace. And so, shalom was what they anticipated with the coming of the Messiah. Listen to Isaiah 52, a verse you've heard, but maybe you missed this one little part. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So peace sums it all up. What they were longing for the most. And Jesus said, I give. If you work hard enough, I'll give it to you. I give it. Think about the irony of that. Especially on this night when he says it. Jesus knows what's ahead in just a few short hours. He is going to give peace by subjecting himself to turmoil. He's going to take the turmoil of the world on himself. So that in himself he can accomplish shalom, peace. On that day when the wrath of God against all the turmoil and hatred and fear and malice and bitterness that has been mucked up all over the world, Jesus took it on himself in the form of the righteous wrath of God against all of it. He died. He was buried. He was raised. He accomplished peace. He stayed dead, no peace. But he's alive. That's why he can leave them with peace. That's why he can leave you with peace. Not worldly peace, not short-lived, shallow peace, but deep, eternal peace. Peace with God, and peace that flows out to your neighbors and your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Jesus can say, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, because you'll have my peace. Finally, you recognize the need for peace. Just saw the need to study it and understand it and embrace it, and then to see that that peace comes to its fullest understanding in the gospel, what Jesus has accomplished for all who repent, believe in Him. And then really, these last few verses are about the entailments of this peace. Because here, Jesus brings His departure. He brings it front and center again. Let's talk about this. A friend of mine, who I was just beginning to really grow to admire and learn from him, he's an older, more experienced pastor. I was just beginning to get to glean from him, and then he's moved literally to the other side of the world to serve in the Middle East, pastor a church there. And I was joking with him the last time I saw him, and I was like, all right, we need to have it out about you leaving. Leaving me behind, and I was being silly, like, you're leaving me! Never mind the church he's served for 20 years, and et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, I was like, let's bring this departure right in front of us. Let's talk about it. Just thought of that, thinking of Jesus saying, okay, I'm going, and I've told you, verse 28, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away. And they've got this fear, they've got this turmoil. Jesus is going to go away, he's going to come again, and so it means his departure is not pointless, but purposeful. One purpose is joy. Verse 28, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced Because I'm going to the Father. Jesus just kind of takes a, you know, what was that challenge, the ice bucket challenge, where everybody's dumping the water on themselves, and Jesus does it the opposite way. He doesn't let them do it. He just throws the bucket of ice water on them. Kind of wake them up here. He says, you would have rejoiced if you loved me. Wow. If they truly loved him, they would be glad that he's returning to the Father. They've only been thinking about their own loss. Like me with my friend Jeremy saying, dude, why are you leaving me? Like it was all about me and going to do this great ministry in the Middle East. They've only been thinking of their own loss. But if they'd loved Jesus, they would have realized that his departure means, verse 28, I'm going to the Father. They should have rejoiced. And there's a joy that comes from this peace that Jesus gives. They love him. There's just this strange statement there in verse 28 where Jesus says, for the Father is greater than I. And, you know, I understand people trip up over that, but, you know, there's no sense that this statement is Jesus saying that the Father is greater in essence or in being. You don't sense that it's really just that there's the Father, He's God, and the Son and the Spirit are just like slaves. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, it should be obvious at this point. If you know, John 1:14, the Word became flesh, where the eternal Son of God added a human nature to himself. He didn't lose anything. He didn't subtract anything. He added a human nature. So in his earthly ministry, while he's on the earth, it should be pretty obvious that to go back and be with his Father and the glory he shared with the Father before the world began, that would be better. I think that's what he's saying. And the disciples would have joy if they understood how much better that is. Second thing is departure is for their faith. Another component of this peace is a confident faith. Verse 29. And now I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. You know, Jesus has told them the end of the movie. Liz and I have a friend, and I've never forgotten this because it's probably one of the weirdest things I've ever heard. She has to know how a movie ends before she'll watch it. She'll either you can pull up the scene menu on the DVD and she'll click on that last, or she'll go on Wikipedia. Like, she loves spoiler alerts. She breezes right past spoilers. She wants to know how it ends. Because she wants to know if it's worth her time. I can get that part of it. I mean, you probably come to the end of a movie and been like, 2 hours of my life, wasted, gone. So she's just like, I'm not going to waste those 2 hours. I want to know how it ends. So, I mean, you pick your poison, I guess. She wants to know if it's worth her time. Jesus tells them the end of the movie. See where I'm going with this? Is Jesus worth their time? If they know how it ends, verse 29, I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. Yep. That's what they did. Jesus dies. He's raised. He appears to them. You know, we'll get there someday, the end of John, and Peter and John on the beach, and Jesus is there. They're going to believe then. So this is for their faith. His departure will bring about a faith that will blow their minds. That's why it's better for him to go away. And his departure, thirdly, is for victory. There's a victory that comes with this peace. Look at verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Talking about Satan. I mean, Satan's already been around this same night. Back in chapter 13, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Chapter 13, verse 27, then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered him. So, verse 30 of chapter 14, Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming. Now this, verses like this can be really confusing, and I think it's worth taking just a moment to step back and think about what's going on here, and bring in the sort of the whole Bible's theology here, because what we don't want to do is put Satan on equal footing with God. So that it's God versus Satan, God versus Satan, and all of history is this constant battle. Who's going to win? Good guys or bad guys? I mean, that's, if you put Satan on par with God, it's kind of like saying that you could go to Kansas, take a hairdryer, and just wait for a tornado. As soon as the tornado comes, you run outside with your hairdryer trying to blow the tornado away from your house. Satan's the hairdryer. He's not even plugged in. Satan's not on equal footing with God. But here we have the clear reality that the evil of the cross involves Satan. That he's doing something. If you go back and study the book of Job, I think it'll really give you some perspective here. Because in Job, it's really clear that Satan makes a mess. But, make this statement, and then I'll defend it with a few statements. In the book of Job, God is the ultimate cause of Job's affliction. Ultimate cause. He's behind all of it. Think about this. God brings up the subject of Job's godly life. That's Job 1 verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? God established both whether or not Job would be afflicted by Satan, and he also established the extent. He said, this is as far as you can go, Satan. So God's still in charge. That's in chapter 1 verse 12, chapter 2 verse 6 of Job. In chapter 2, verse 3, God declares that he acted against Job. He says about Job, he still holds fast his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without reason. So God is taking ultimate responsibility. Job says, God has taken away, chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Job understands it in an ultimate sense that God is in charge. Job also says, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? Chapter 2, verse 10. And you can read all those responses of God to Job when God's like, okay, Job, have a seat. Were you there when I created everything? So, when God does that, he doesn't deny responsibility or ultimate causality. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, I had nothing to do with your suffering, so don't hold me responsible. And even in the conclusion of the book, chapter 42, verse 11, then came to him, to Job, all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. You can go to verses like Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah 53:10, when you come right to the cross, it was the will of the Lord to crush the suffering servant. We can't just dismiss all of those truths. We can't just sidestep them. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard. It is hard to reconcile these truths. But the Bible just puts the truths out there. That it's very clear in our chapter, John 14, verse 30, that the ruler of this world, that Satan, has his evil hand in the crucifixion of Christ. He is there. That Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees, they are doing evil too, and they are accountable for their evil. But all of it fits within God's sovereign will. He remains in charge. And I think that even plays out in this very verse that we're looking at, verse 30. The last thing Jesus says about the ruler of the world, he has no claim on it. So he's behind it. He's acting. But in the end, this phrase means he has no legal... He can't take me to court. How could he? How could he take Jesus to court over something Jesus had done wrong? He can't. Jesus is sinless. So though it's challenging to think about this reality, listen to Acts 4. This is the prayer of the church. They say to God, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God, in his incredible, mysterious sovereignty, he can work amazing good out of horrible evil. And that's victory. That's comfort. What this means, if Jesus just left it at that the ruler is coming, and if he had sort of given in to the temptations of the devil to find a different way, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross. The fact that he does is the culminating proof of verse 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So there is this rich truth surrounding this peace that Jesus alone can give. Which means there is solid ground to stand on. You want this peace. You won't know the peace of God unless you know the God of peace. Just want to close these beautiful words from a hymn called Like a River Glorious. Stayed upon Jehovah, resting in the Lord. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect, perfect peace, rest. I pray that would be real for you today. Perfect peace and rest. Come what may, because you know the God